We are to have an address this evening, a single address, entitled The Temptation of Christ. The speaker is Brother Graham Lake, and by way of introduction, he has asked that we read from Psalm 91. So with that reading, we now ask our brother Graham to come forward and give us his address on the temptation of Christ.
My dear brethren and sisters, there are many references we could turn to in the Old Testament that point forward to events in the life of Christ, like the nature of his birth and his death. But as far as I'm aware, there's none which refer to the subject that we're going to examine this evening for a few moments, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness soon after his baptism. On the other hand, there are events in the subsequent life of Christ which clearly contain echoes of the temptations that we're going to look at. And we'll look at those echoes a little later. Any worthwhile account of the life of Christ naturally includes an examination of this very significant and meaningful event in his life. Brothers Thomas, Roberts, and Purkis are among those who have examined this subject in some detail, as have non-Christadelphian writers, of course, like Edersheim and Barclay, and I've benefited from all their commentaries. But probably the one that stands out from the rest, partly because of his detailed coverage, insightful observations, and convincing conclusions, to me at least, is that done by Brother Whittaker in his studies in the Gospel. And I make no apology for using much of what he has written to prepare this address. The temptations that Christ experienced just after his baptism are only referred to very briefly in Mark, and not at all in the Gospel of John. But both Matthew and Luke go into quite a lot of detail. And although these two accounts differ very slightly, for example, in the order of the temptations, the differences, I don't think, are significant as far as our study tonight is concerned. So I suggest that we have our Bibles open at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And perhaps with a marker in Luke chapter 4 as well. But before we look in more detail at the three temptations listed for us in Matthew and Luke's chapter 4, I think we need to look at the nature of these temptations as Christ experienced them. That is, exactly how he was tempted. If you look at the various commentaries I've mentioned, you will get different opinions about how Christ was actually tempted. One suggestion was that the Sanhedrin, or a priest, or a Pharisee, may have spoken to Christ. Another suggestion was that we have in the Gospels a record of a dream that Christ had while he was in the wilderness, which reflected the political and the social ideas circulating at the time and which were buzzing around in his head. While others find support for the existence of a personal, superhuman devil in this account. Well, I don't intend to spend any time looking at any of those suggestions for reasons that I think will become clear as we now study these accounts in their context in more detail. A careful examination of the details in Matthew and Luke give us many reasons to reject a literal interpretation of the temptation records. That is, that Christ actually went to the places mentioned, the mountaintop, the temple top. rather than simply imagining them in his mind during his 40 days in the wilderness. So let's look at them at some detail. Look at the reasons for rejecting a literal interpretation. Look first at Matthew 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Is there any mountain from which literally all the kingdoms of the world can be seen? The phrase, and the glory of them, only makes the problem worse. You cannot see the glory of any kingdom from the top of a mountain. And Luke adds the additional expression, in a moment of time. So this also indicates that the account is not to be taken literally. Look at Matthew 4 and verse 9. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, ignoring for a moment the error of thinking a personal devil exists at all, he, whatever, the devil, seems to be offering something that, according to the Bible, he cannot give, in the sense that such an offer flies in the face of the clear statement in Daniel 4:17 that God alone is in control of his creation. Do you remember the words? God rules in the kingdoms of men and giveth them to whomsoever he will. We only have to think about it for a moment to realize that if a superhuman Satan had appeared undisguised to Jesus, the temptation would have immediately lost its effect. Jesus would have seen the temptation for what it really was, rejected it immediately. The strength of any temptation comes from being subtle, not from being obvious. James made the nature of temptation very clear when he wrote, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, that is, his own desire to do something, and enticed. That was James' explanation. And we are all very familiar with the verse in Hebrews which reads, Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now that means that Christ was tempted in exactly the same way as we are tempted. But none of us have had the experience of being tempted by a personal devil. So why should we expect Christ to have had a temptation experience that none of us have had? Christ experienced temptation in exactly the same way as we do now. Not by the appearance of a superhuman Satan or anything, but by the enticement that results from our human nature. Read Luke 4, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, this is a bit of extra detail that is left out of the Matthew account. I realize I should be in Luke. Let's try that again. Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. I didn't think it quite fitted. Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. Departed from Christ for a season. An extra piece of detail is there in that particular verse in Luke that's left out of the Matthew account. Now, the clear implication behind these words is that at some time in the future, as Whittaker puts it, the devil returned to resume his evil attempts. That's a Whittaker expression. But as Whittaker points out, none of the Gospels even hint at anything like that ever happening. There was no literal devil involved in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, any more than a literal devil tempted Christ later in his life. On the other hand, as we will see later, if we accept that the temptation of Christ at all points during his life is simply subjective, that is, temptation prompted by his human nature rather than by a personal devil, then we can find many further references in the Gospels that confirm the truth of the implication of Luke's statement there in 4 verse 13 about the devil departing from Christ for a season. It came back later, the temptation. Yes, the temptation of Christ was a daily experience for him throughout his life, as it is for us. Turn just for a moment to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to run out of fingers to keep in the places, but there we are. Mark chapter 1 and verse 13. And this is the very short reference here, you see, to the temptation of Christ. Mark 1, verse 13, "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." As we said earlier, Mark's account of the temptation of Christ is so very, very short compared with Matthew and Luke. But notice there what he says. If the Matthew and Luke accounts are taken literally, only one out of the three temptations actually took place in the wilderness. Of the other two, one was located in Jerusalem and the other at the summit of a mountain, if you take them literally. So if the accounts in Matthew and Luke are to be understood literally, and I suggest they should not, then they disagree, don't they, with Mark's account of what happened. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Not taken elsewhere, but in the wilderness, 40 days, being tempted. To take this comparison a bit further, in that verse in Mark, if we're going to take it literally, that makes the temptations in the wilderness last 40 days, whereas according to Matthew and Luke, the temptations could have been over and done within 40 minutes. Which is what Matthew 4 verse 2 clearly says, referring to the fact that Christ had already fasted for 40 days when the temptations began. So logic tells us that after a fast of 40 days, Christ would have been very weak, very susceptible to the temptations that then came into his mind. But of course, it's also possible that the temptation of Christ at the end of 40 days was a repeat of the experiences that he had had throughout those 40 days. So the conclusion from all this must surely be that the accounts of the temptations of Christ that we have recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke are all describing what was going on in the mind of Christ. If there was an external agent involved at all, then the most likely agent is an angel acting according to God's command. After all, the angels are God's ministers, existing to do God's will. And that very often involves doing what we might regard as evil things, even prompting negative thoughts in the mind of Christ. By careful Bible study, we could find several examples of exactly that sort of thing happening in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The temptation of Christ may, then, be another example of an angel at work, putting thoughts into the mind of Christ. But whatever it was that prompted this temptation of Christ, this struggle was played out inside Christ's head while he was still in the wilderness, literally being relocated at the top of a mountain or the pinnacle of the temple didn't have to happen. They were just thoughts, they were pictures inside his mind that would have gone round and round inside his head, reaching a climax at the end of his long, long fast. In effect, he was tempted in exactly the same way as we are tempted, as described by James. If that was the case, if that was rather not the case, and the temptation of Christ bore no comparison with our temptation, then it loses much of the instructive value that it has for each one of us. Finally, before we look at the temptations more closely, there is another important point, I think, to take on board. If what Christ experienced is exactly the same as we experience when we are tempted, and it is clearly stated that Christ never sinned, then that tells us that temptation and sin are certainly not the same things. All of us, Christ included, can be tempted without sinning. It's when we give in to temptation that sin occurs, and that's something that Christ didn't do. Adam, like us, was capable of not sinning, but he did sin. He was not incapable of sinning, and neither was Christ incapable of sinning. The difference between Adam, us, and Christ is the fact that only Christ resisted the temptation to sin. And it's very important to distinguish clearly between the possibility that thoughts of evil may have arisen in Christ's mind at any time in his life, and we can be sure that that did happen because of his human mind, and the next step that did not happen in Christ's mind, that is, giving in to and welcoming and giving encouragement to such ideas as came into his head. This never happened. Every inclination to evil was strangled at birth. With those facts in mind now, let's look at the record of the temptation of Christ in a bit more detail. The first thing we notice is that challenge, if you are the Son of God, that appears in both accounts, Matthew and Luke. Now, this is a temptation to Christ to distrust himself, to doubt his call, to question his task and his ability to achieve it. It's as if he's asking himself, how can I, a penniless, uneducated Galilean carpenter, possibly be the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah? I suggest that there's nothing so paralyzing as doubt. Christ could not be effective and decisive in his ministry if he was plagued by self-doubt. The problem needed to be dealt with right at the start, which was why he was tempted to ask himself this question. If an angel was actually involved, then this suggestion is a compassionate temptation rather than anything evil, designed to strengthen Christ, not to weaken him. And once this basic challenge had been overcome, it was followed by those three distinct temptations, each one focusing on a different aspect of further challenges that lay ahead. So first, there was the temptation to turn stones into bread. Let's read about it. Matthew chapter 4, reading verse 2 onwards. Matthew 4, verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, Christ was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God," notice that, "command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, this temptation has, I suggest, two aspects. It was the temptation, first of all, to use his power selfishly. Christ might well have said, "My response to the summons of God has lost me my job, my living. I was once comfortably employed as a carpenter, and now I'm a homeless wanderer. Why shouldn't I use my powers to satisfy my own needs?" Here was the temptation then, to use power, God-given power, for himself and not for others. And secondly, it was the temptation to attempt to win men by material gifts and so bribe them into becoming his followers, a temptation which was all the more acute because of the dreams of prosperity and plenty that were linked to a messianic age in the minds of many people at that time. But Christ knew very well that men whose loyalty can be bought with the bribe of material gifts can just as easily be lured from their loyalty by someone who bids for their support with the offer of something even bigger and better. That said, brethren and sisters, there is more to this temptation than the selfish and unwise use of material gifts. Christ's quotation that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, is often taken to mean not material food, but the spiritual nourishment of the Bible. Whereas, if this verse is looked at in its context, and it comes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and I'm going to read the context to you, then it becomes clear that there's a bigger meaning than simply the Bible as being the preferred food. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 through to 3. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now that's a quotation then from the context of Christ's response to this temptation. Now, in my Bible, perhaps in yours as well, if you're looking in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, you will see that the word is in italics, which means that was not in the original text, but was inserted to complete a meaning or the meaning. Well, I think the insertion is helpful, but the emphasis is on that word, really on that word, every. So when it says every something that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, it's reasonable to assume that it means just that, every word. That's because, as the Bible records, whenever God has spoken, things have happened since creation itself. God's word is his command, put into effect by the angels, including such occasions as the provision of food for Israel in the wilderness that we've read about in Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 through to 3, when God said to his angels, feed my people. As a result, Israel learned to abandon self-sufficiency and to depend entirely on every word or divine command to the angels, trusting, that is, in God's providence. So this quotation by Christ declared his firm intention to live by faith in God's care and guidance. In this concise biblical way, it became a firm principle of Christ's life that he would not rely on superhuman powers of the Holy Spirit either to make his life easier or to restore the difficulties which his followers would have to face later. As his brothers and sisters then, brethren and sisters, we must do the same. Be content to live by every word, every command that comes out of the mouth of God, whatever that word may bring. We must trust in God's care and in his guidance and not in our own strength and our own resources. Second, then, there was the temptation to leap down from that temple pinnacle. Let's have a look at it. Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, there it is again, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now this temptation, I suggest, follows on naturally from the last one in Matthew, in the sense that living by faith in God's care and guidance could even include such foolhardy actions as jumping off a high building. But of course, that's not what Christ's first reply had really been about. We only have to read Psalm 91 again to see that heavenly help is only promised there for a servant of the Lord in time of need, not of self-aggrandizement. Again, this temptation then has two aspects. First, there was the temptation to dazzle men with sensations. Men and women can always be temporarily dazzled into following a charismatic leader, can't they? But Christ knew that today's wonder can quickly become something that's just commonplace tomorrow. To win a following by using sensations demands bigger and better sensations every day, or followers will dwindle away. And secondly, if Christ had chosen to be sensational, he would have been appealing to the emotions of those people watching him, not to their minds or to their hearts. It was the temptation to be the kind of messianic leader who rose in Palestine again and again, the kind of leader whose one aim was to lead a sensational and successful rebellion against Rome. It's a grim fact that in Palestine between 67 and 37 BC, no fewer than 100,000 men perished in abortive rebellions of that sort. And the day was to come when Theudas was to persuade a great mass of people to follow him out onto the Jordan, with the claim that with a word he would cleave the waters in two and they would pass over dryshod, only to have his followers annihilated by Cuspis Fudus, a Roman governor. And the day was also to come when an Egyptian impostor, it's in Acts 21, was to lead hordes of the Jews out to the Mount of Olives with the promise that with a word he would cause the walls of Jerusalem to collapse, only to have his revolt crushed by Antonius Felix. Yes, there have been and there were to come any number of sensational, promising revolutionaries. They'd never lacked a following, and they never would lack one. Christ then was confronted with the temptation to take the same way which so many would-be self-styled saviors of their country had chosen to take. But he refused it. Thirdly, then, there was the temptation to worship Satan, that is, to be an adversary to God himself, and to take possession of all the kingdoms of the world. Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now this was an inducement to downgrade the purpose his heavenly Father had in mind for his Son. Avoiding God's provision of a perfect sacrifice for sin and moving immediately to a Christ-like role as King of the world. In Christ's mind, an opportunity presented itself to use his power to change the world, to reverse the effect of sin and its curses by secular means, by taking over the government and doing a better job. To do so would have ignored the principle of being in the world, but not of the world. And I suggest there's a lesson here for all of us in every age. To get involved in human affairs in the hope of bringing improvements ignores the path first trodden by Abraham when he left his home country and became a stranger and pilgrim, journeying to a land of promise. And it's an attitude still found among Christians today, in fact growing among many Christians today, who get very involved in social work and politics, even at the highest level, seeing this as a legitimate and essential role of anyone calling themselves Christian, supposedly working to help promote and set up the kingdom of God now. This was last week's new statement, New Statesman, as you can see in the title on the front, The New Power Christians. And if you read the article, it's very revealing about how those in the city feel they can be a Christian by using their wealth to set up the kingdom of God right now. But as Christ demonstrated here, it's a temptation to be avoided. For Christ, there could be no compromise with anything that was second best, with anything that was not completely according to God's will. We are called to be Christ-like in how we relate to the world we live in, and not to see a role for ourselves now to establish or to restore, indeed, the kingdom of God ahead of its time. So in summary, the temptations which came into the mind of Christ were the following. The temptation towards the selfish use of power, the temptation to set material benefits in the forefront of his program, the temptation to shun God's care and guidance, the temptation to seek quick results by sensational means, the temptation to win popularity by pandering to the common wish to overthrow Rome and replace its government with something better. And perhaps more than anything else, the temptation to mistrust himself, to doubt his call, to accept traditional messianic expectations rather than listen to the voice of God. But brethren and sisters, however we might attempt to understand or summarize the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, we must never overlook the most important lesson that comes out repeatedly in both the Matthew and the Luke account. It's his method of dealing with the temptation, which was to submit every desire, every inclination to the word and the will of God, and to obey the verdict that he found there. And that's a vital principle, isn't it, to follow in our own struggle with the temptations that do so easily beset all of us. The accounts in Matthew and Mark both record that when the temptations ended, the angels came and ministered unto him. Luke does not mention that fact, but adds instead, rather darkly, that the devil departed him from Christ for a season. That suggests that, like us, Christ's life was never entirely free of temptation. Is there any evidence that that is true? Well, as we said at the start, John's Gospel does not include the temptation of Christ's that is in the other three Gospels. But it does still identify for us some of the instances when the temptations we've already been looking at this evening must have occurred again in the mind of Christ. On each occasion, we can see that if the temptation was there, he clearly knew how to deal with it. Just let me lead you through some very familiar things. Jesus turned loaves and fishes into abundant food, but not for himself. And there's the stones to bread temptation. Christ turned water into wine, but in doing so, he only revealed his power to the six disciples that he had selected so far. That's the temple pinnacle temptation. On the occasion when his brothers somewhat scornfully urged Christ to manifest thyself to the Jewish world by doing wonderful works before the crowds in Jerusalem, he refused to do so. The mountaintop temptation. After the feeding of the 5,000, the third temptation was pointedly renewed when they sought to take Christ by force and make him king. The mountaintop temptation again. And his response was to distance himself from that temptation by going up alone into a mountain to pray. When the men of Nazareth were about to throw Christ over a cliff, he could have let them do that. The temptation was to land unharmed on the rocks below, to their amazement, like jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. Instead, he quietly evaded them and got away. Yes, the temple pinnacle temptation again there. In Gethsemane, Christ's remarks about having 12 legions of angels at his disposal was literally true. But if he had called for their help, he would have frustrated God's purpose. So he meekly suffered himself to be bound. The temple pinnacle and the mountaintop temptations combined in that suffering. On the cross, Christ had to listen to the taunts and the jeers of those who mocked him. Did it ever occur to those wicked men that Christ could have done just what they said and come down from the cross? But if he had, he would have saved nobody, not even himself. That would have been a temple pinnacle temptation for him. And when in that boat with his disciples, warning them against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he had the power to produce bread for them all, right there. But he resisted that temptation and used the occasion to show them something far more important that would be of lasting value, more lasting value than a quick meal. There was the stones to bread temptation again. On the occasion when Peter tried to persuade Christ to avoid the rejection and suffering that was ahead and take the crown straight away, Christ responded very abruptly with the words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then he went on to say, very poignantly, given the temptation that we looked at earlier, to do much the same thing. What is a man, that is, what is himself profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Clearly the mountaintop temptation yet again. Well, that's just a selection of the occasions in Christ's subsequent life where we can find strong echoes of those three earlier temptations that we've been looking at tonight. One thing missing from the records is much, if any, mention of the help that his disciples must have been to Christ as he struggled against those temptations constantly in his life. But they must have helped him with that struggle, on some occasions at least, prompting Christ to thank them at the end of his ministry with those well-familiar words, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." By their tenacious, though often uncomprehending loyalty, when there seemed reason enough for deserting him, by their belief in him, their loyalty towards him, they had been a greater help to him than perhaps they even knew. But above all, throughout his life, the support of those angels that came to help him in the wilderness continued to strengthen and guide Christ, helping him to win the battle against the same temptations given to him at the beginning in the wilderness as they came to him again and again in his subsequent life. Exactly how they ministered, we don't know, but the Greek word for ministered is used mostly of serving food. And if this is a meaning here, then figuratively speaking, Christ was also provided with manna in the wilderness. And likewise, we are privileged to have Christ, or rather to have brethren and sisters to accompany us, to help us on the way to the kingdom. But when that help is insufficient, which it can be, we can rest assured that all is not lost. God's word, God's command, operating through his angels, will be there to minister manna to us in our times of need, supporting us in our struggles against those temptations that beset all of us as they beset Christ himself. Briefly, before we close, I want to draw your attention to one tiny, but I think very significant and prophetic detail that's only recorded in Mark. In that Mark 1 verse 13, it reads, "Christ was with the wild beasts." Now we imagine that with angelic protection, Christ was never in any real danger while he was in the wilderness, despite the presence of wild beasts, which is perhaps a reminder of events in the Garden of Eden, when the first Adam was given the commission to have dominion over every living thing that moveth. As a result of sin, that harmony, that dominion, was disturbed, and wild beasts emerged. The fact that Christ was not in any danger in the wilderness reminds us that it's only through Christ, in the absence of sin when tempted, that that harmony, that dominion, can be restored, and wild beasts will no longer pose a threat. And then the prophecy we read earlier in Psalm 91 about treading upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon, being trampled underfoot, they will be completely fulfilled, both literally and figuratively. Mercifully, it will be Christ's victory in his ongoing struggle against temptation that we've been privileged to think about this evening, that wins for us a place in his kingdom where wild beasts in all their current forms no longer exist. May that be so.